So this morning we are in Hebrews 11. We have covered up through verse 16. We've not necessarily said everything that could be said, but we've hit the highlights. And so I'm going to pray, and then before we start in verse 17, I want to give you an opportunity if you have any questions about the first 16 verses. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faith that has been granted to us. And Father, we thank you for the ways we've seen that faith worked out in the lives of your servants in history, and particularly the Old Testament as we consider those saints here in Hebrews 11. We thank you for their example. We thank you also, Father, for the fact that it's by their faith and not their own inherent righteousness that they are being saved and we are being saved. But that there is hope for us despite our sin because of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, any discussion on the first 16 verses? Questions? Okay. As a reminder, the author of Hebrews is writing to a Christian community, one that may be predominantly Jewish in background, but almost certainly would include Gentiles as well. This is a Christian church to which he writes, but they are a church that is either suffering persecution or is anticipating the threat of persecution and appear to be tempted. Maybe someone's trying to talk them into it, or maybe it's their own idea, but they appear to be tempted at the very least to mix some Judaism in with their Christianity, or perhaps even to abandon Christianity altogether to go back to Judaism. And you've got to imagine, right, this being written probably in the middle of the first century, you've got to imagine that for them the distinction between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith might not be as bright a distinction as it is to us today. Many of them would have been Jewish by faith, right? Their religious affiliation, if you will, would have been Jewish, not Christian, initially. And they have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed it, and are Christians now and members of the church. But it might not seem to them like such a significant step to go back to a little bit of that Jewish faith, that Old Testament Moses and the law of Moses, together with their Christianity, especially if doing so might somehow help them avoid some of that persecution. The author of Hebrews has a singular project, and that is to deliver this message convincingly by opening up the scriptures. And the message is this: if you leave Christ to go back to Moses, you lose everything. You cannot have Christ and Moses. Not in the sense that having Moses means that you must keep the law in order to be saved. You can't have them both. Moses was always meant to point to Christ, and now that Christ has come and we have Christ, we cling to Christ, and you can't go back to Moses. Moses is a thing that was alive and now is dying and passing away, the author of Hebrews says. You can't go back, nor should you want to. At its best, at your best, Moses, the law of Moses, and keeping that law in itself was never, ever capable of actually saving you. It was all about Christ all the time. And now Christ has come, and if you mix Moses with Christ, or you abandon Christ to go back to Moses, you lose everything. You get nothing of Christ. You can't have the best of both worlds. You can have that world or this one, and that one leads to death, and this one leads to life. And so everything in the book of Hebrews is an argument underlying, supporting that premise, that thesis. And we've come to chapter 11, and in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews is showing these folks who may be tempted to go back to Moses. He's saying, even the people under Moses weren't trusting in Moses. Even the people under Moses were trusting in Christ, and to their hurt, which is a poignant perspective, a poignant aspect of the argument, because it's to their hurt that this community to which he writes will cling to Christ. And he's saying to them, that's not sufficient reason to turn away. We have all of these examples from the Old Testament. of people who have been faithful even to their hurt. So, picking up in verse 17 then, remember the examples that the author of Hebrews is using are drawing on Old Testament saints in a chronological order, but not for the sake of chronology alone. It's because he's unfolding these examples from a covenantal perspective, moving through the work of redemption in history as God has unfolded it and giving us these examples. One effect of this particular approach is not only is it generally the Old Testament saints who were trusting in Christ, but the Old Testament saints in every era, right? Before Noah, after Noah in Abraham and the patriarchs, after the patriarchs in the judges and the kings, and all the way through in every part of the Old Testament, those who knew God and were trusting God knew Christ and were trusting Christ. And so we come to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is kind of the end of Abraham, right? This is not the first time we've seen the phrase, by faith, Abraham, in this chapter, but it's the last act of Abraham that the author of Hebrews is going to point to here, and it's from Genesis chapter 22, when God commands Abraham to take Isaac, go to a place that he will tell him, and there sacrifice Isaac. And you'll recall as they move up towards the place that God has told them to go, the tension is increasing, as you, the reader, know, that it's Isaac who will be sacrificed. Isaac does not know this. And it comes all the way up to the point where Abraham has raised the knife up over his head before God says, stop, and then provides a substitute. What we're not told in Genesis 22 is what Abraham was thinking as he raised the knife. He's acting in obedience, that much we know. We have from the narrator the insight that God told him to do this. But all we know is he's doing it in obedience, and that obedience must be a work of faith. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what Abraham is thinking as he raises the knife. And it's not, any second now God's going to stop me. Any second now God's going to stop me. I know he's not going to let me do this. Surely he won't let me do this. The thought running through Abraham's head is, if my hand drops and my son bleeds out, God will raise him from the dead. He has to. He has to, because he promised. God didn't just promise a son. He didn't just promise blessings through a son. God promised that Isaac was the one through whom Abraham's offspring would become as numerous as the sand and the stars. And Isaac, who's not yet married or had any children, if he dies on this altar now, God can only keep his promise by raising Isaac from the dead. And what's astonishing is Abraham knows this. Abraham believes with enough confidence that his hand is about to drop. Abraham believes God can raise his son from the dead. I mean, think for a moment. I mean, we are a resurrected people. We have the finished work of Christ unfolded already in history. And I'm not going to indict myself, but I will say it would be foolishness to stand before you and suggest that I could kill my son and count on the fact that God would raise him from the dead. It's not a lack of understanding on my part. It's not that I don't believe. It's that the thing to which I am being called in that moment is so profoundly hard. What faith it took on Abraham's part And having believed it, and having acted in obedience, we have now this example of Abraham in his obedience by faith, going so far as even being willing to take his son's life, believing that God will raise him from the dead if he does. God calls us to difficult things as those who believe in Christ. Just because something's hard doesn't mean we're not bound to do it. Just because something's hard doesn't give us an excuse to act faithlessly. God has made promises to us, and no matter how hard the thing is that we might go through, God will not only keep his promise, but he will keep his promise by means of the hard thing he's called us to go through. And God has not called us to anything so difficult that he has not himself already given. Because where Abraham's hand is stayed, God's hand is not against his son Jesus Christ, against whom he executed all of his wrath against the sin of his people on the cross to the end. Christ is the one who drinks the cup to the dregs, who takes upon himself the threat of God against sin in the Old Testament. So this is verses 17, 18, and 19. Any questions on that before we move on? Moving through the patriarchs then, verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So in other words, the act of Isaac placing his hands on Jacob's head, and Esau as well, he blesses both of them, though Esau's blessing, kind of hard to see how that's a blessing. He was blessed to be a servant to his brother, which I think from redemptive history we can unpack here for a minute and is really beautiful. But Esau probably didn't receive it that way. In fact, we know he didn't. We know exactly how Esau received it. But Isaac, in the act of placing his hand on Jacob's head, and even the blessing that he gave to Esau, the blessing he pronounces is itself an act of faith. How is that? How would you explain that? You notice he says future blessing? Right, the act of a patriarch, any patriarch, placing his hands on the head of his firstborn and saying, everything I have is yours, is a perfectly normal cultural act in this time and place. Why is this one different? It's an eternal promise. The thing that Isaac and then Jacob inherits is not just temporal wealth. What else? Yeah, certainly. Yeah, Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. The narrative makes that clear. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so part of what's happening in the blessing is he's giving the blessing to the secondborn, which is not even his favorite, not the one that he wants to give the blessing to. And so he gives the blessing that way, understanding that this is what is required by God. So it's an act of faith on his part.
It's also passing down a blessing that it's established that God has given this blessing to Abraham. And so he is passing down what's come to him, trusting in that promise that God has given to Abraham.
Yeah.
It's under a contract.
Exactly, yeah.
You get these future promises.
Yeah, or a shoebox full of IOUs, yeah. Right? The main thing he's giving to Jacob is a promise of something he's not yet himself come into possession of. That's why the author of Hebrews says future. I know nowhere else that the covenant promises are described specifically as future blessings, as they're being handed from one generation to the next. God made a promise to me. He hasn't kept it yet, but he's going to. And now that promise passes from me to you, and he will keep it to you. Do you see the faith inherent in that act? Jacob, I think it would have been, it's easier to imagine the alternate reality. The one in which Isaac says to Jacob and Esau, I don't know what you guys are fussing about. I got the promises, and God never kept them. So they're not worth anything, right? I'm not even going to bother passing them on to you because they're not. It's not happening. It's been a very long time since this God showed up and actually did anything. So I got an IOU written by someone who's not going to actually honor it. Why would I give it to you? Just put it in the fire and burn it. In contrast to not believing that God will keep his promise, Isaac believes God will keep his promise, even though he hasn't seen its perfect fulfillment himself. So he passes the promise to his son, Jacob. And the very passing of the promise itself is an act of faith. It's saying to the son, this has value. If it didn't have value, he wouldn't pass it on. He takes this thing that has value, which is what? A promise from God, as yet unfulfilled. He takes that promise and he gives it to his son. And by doing so, that's faith. He's saying, I believe God will keep this promise. And in fact, I'm about to die, and he hasn't kept it yet. He hasn't given everything he promised yet. But even though I will die without seeing it, I give it to you. Maybe in your lifetime, Jacob will in turn give the promises to his sons, right? Particularly Judah. So, by faith, we get this one verse about Isaac in 21. We're going to go on to Jacob. Isaac's, it's not necessarily the fact that the author of Hebrews only has this one example of Isaac, and therefore it's the only example that can be found. We know, going through Genesis on Sunday mornings, we know that's not true. And yet, when he comes to Isaac, and he's decided he's only going to pick one thing, do you notice the one thing he picks is this? At the end of his life, the act of saying to Jacob, the promise is yours now. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Yeah.
To some degree, would you say that that's a very similar thing to what we as parents do for our children, our covenant children? That as we are passing that faith on to them, we obviously have seen a lot more of it, but its ultimate fulfillment is still in the future. Mm-hmm. And we are in a way of doing that same thing.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, acknowledging our children as children of the covenant and passing those covenant promises on to them is the same act.
I'm sure that this has been taken up by theologians, but I'm struck by some of the similarities in the language of Isaac's blessing on Jacob and Jacob's blessing on Judah specifically. I mean, it's very, mm-hmm. a lot of similarities, and I think in both of them, see a glimpse of the person of Christ.
Absolutely.
That's an element of it as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why do you think the author of Hebrews included Esau? It was an act of faith, the blessings that Jacob pronounced on Esau. Let's go back and look at those blessings, right? I think it's probably important that we have the exact wording fresh on our minds as we try to answer this question. Because we've seen already, the author of Hebrews is not being careless with his words. He's choosing words very particularly. So we're in Genesis chapter 27. And we'll pick up around verse 38 here. Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, this is the blessing. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." What is the author of Hebrews paying attention to when he says that it was by faith that Isaac invoked future blessings on Esau?
He would not have wanted that for his son that he loved.
Yeah, so again, coming back to what Lynette said a few minutes ago, Esau is the one he loves. He loves Esau more than he loves Jacob. So to have said that to his son that he loved required faith on his part. And that gets at what I think is happening here. What other observations?
God, the people through which the sea will go, the seed of the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the serpent.
Yeah, there's the two seeds.
You know, in a way, this is the son he favors, and yet he's giving this blessing. What is it that he has faith in? He has faith that this is God's message, and this is supposed to be the blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And I see faith in that.
Yeah, and I think that's it. I think that observation together with what J.D. said is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. And again, I think the key in Hebrews 11 is in the word future. Look again in Genesis 30 or 27 at how it's framed. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." Shall your dwelling be. "And away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." It's the future, right? He's prophesying. It's a blessing. It's the context of a blessing. But he's prophesying about Esau's future.
And in a sense, too, when does Esau turn on Jacob? But later on in Israel's history, you have Edom,
mm-hmm.
which are the descendants of Esau, were serious enemies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all the things that he promises here, most of the things that he prophesies here in this blessing don't unfold in Esau's life. They unfold in the life of his offspring.
Future.
Yeah, very future. Some of those things will not come true for hundreds of years. So it's by faith, in as much as this is the message God has given him. This is the quote-unquote blessing God has given to Isaac to pronounce over Esau. And even contrary to the fact that this is his favorite son, he pronounces what God told him to pronounce about what will be true in this son and his offspring. That's the sense in which it's by faith that Isaac invokes the blessings. Okay, let's look at 21. By Jacob, when dying, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. I don't think there's a lot to add here, although we will talk for just a second about these sons of Joseph. But what does Jacob do by faith? He takes that promise that he received, the blessings that he received, which included the promises which had not yet been fulfilled, and he passed those same promises as yet unfulfilled to the generation that came after him. Specifically here, to the sons of Joseph. And I think there's a, I don't think this is a mere repetition of the previous by faith. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings. By faith, Jacob. What was particularly strange about Jacob pronouncing a blessing on Joseph's sons? Do you remember? He does cross his hands, and that's we want to give consideration to that, but there's something before you even get to that.
He includes them as his own.
He includes them as his own, right? And who are they? I mean, Joseph's sons, yes, but who? Joseph's sons by who?
Potiphar's wife. No, I'm just kidding.
Not Potiphar's wife. What's that? An Egyptian. Do you see how here the covenant promises are already, and this is not the first time, but it's one of the instances, already including the Gentiles? And it, not the Gentiles in the place of grandchildren. He doesn't say to his son, Joseph, I'm giving your grandchildren a blessing as well. He says, as though they are my children, I bless them. And do you know what happens to the identity of the people of Israel as a result of this? Have you ever actually paid attention to who the 12 tribes are? The 12 tribes, who are the 12 tribes? Start at the beginning. The simplest, least complicated answer. Jacob's children, right? Jacob has 12 sons, and the 12 tribes are the 12 sons of Jacob. Why don't we ever read about, in the period of the judges or the kings, the tribe of Joseph? You never hear about the tribe of Joseph. He's one of the 12 sons. He's the most favored son, but no tribe of Joseph. Why? Because the two sons become tribes in Israel themselves. Ephraim and Manasseh. Those two tribes of Israel are not sons of Jacob, literally. They're sons of Joseph that Jacob has adopted to himself as his own sons to receive his blessing.
So in doing that, Joseph gets double portion, is that?
Yeah, Joseph gets a double portion. And how then are there still 12 tribes? Because Levi is not, he doesn't get an allotment. The Levites have cities, not an allotment of land. So in the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph is not counted, right? He's replaced by these two sons, so that now there are 13. But Levi doesn't get an allotment, so those are the 12 tribes of Israel by their allotments. Ephraim and Manasseh included, not Joseph, because he's represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. And not Levi, because he doesn't get an allotment. So we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, and you might, if you've never paid attention, you might imagine it's just really straightforward. But there is this little hitch in it, right? So that when it says in 21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Jacob, the act of faith, includes, yes, the same act of faith that his father Isaac performed when he pronounced the blessing. Promises were received. They've not yet received fulfillment. I'm going to take the promises and give them to the next son, as yet unfulfilled. Jacob now comes to the end of his life, still not having received the promises, and says to his offspring, these promises are for you. And specifically in the case of Joseph, those promises, Joseph gets a double portion because he's the favorite, and those promises go to his sons who are not, strictly speaking, Israel. but belong to the Gentiles. They're Egyptian offspring, right? Yeah.
And they were in Egypt at the time that happened, so they didn't even have that temporal aspect of it. It was entirely future, even.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That the act of Jacob blessing these two is an act that takes place in Egypt. The two sons have never even seen the promised land. Will.
So that both of these are kind of half tribes in respect, but do you know why only Manasseh is referred to as a half tribe?
If I remember correctly, that's a reference to the way their allotment is granted. And it's not that there's only a half tribe. There's two halves to that tribe. One is on the east side of the Jordan and one is on the west. If you'll remember, when they're coming into the promised land, two tribes, I think it is, but Manasseh is one of them, is happy enough on this side of the Jordan. It's good land, and they've come into possession of it. And they say, can we just have this land? And the response they get is yes. You still have to cross the Jordan and fight with your brothers to you know, engage in the conquest. But when it's all done, this can be your allotment. But not all of them stay on that side. Some go on in and take possession of land on the west side. So is that correct? Am I remembering correctly? So you've got a half tribe of Manasseh that's on the west side of the Jordan and a half tribe on the east side. I don't think the other tribe on the east side gets that half-tribe reference because I don't think any of them end up on the west side. The entire tribal allotment is on the east side, if I remember correctly. But that there's some detail there that I haven't reviewed in a while. So, okay, anything else on verse 21? Yes, Liz. Yeah, the question is, does Joseph get a double portion because it is sort of restitution for what was taken from him by the brothers? I think that's a very reasonable reading of the text. And to defend that reading, I would go to like the end of Job, where apart from his children, there's a double portion given to Job of all the things that he lost. And so, yeah, I think that's a very reasonable reading. Okay, let's look at verse 22, and then we'll be done for today. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So we're seeing a theme here among the patriarchs, aren't we? In what sense is Joseph making arrangements for his burial an act of faith? That's right.
And so he knew that at some point there was going to be an exodus of this massive amount of people that had descended.
Yeah, as large a group as they were by the time Joseph is dying, they're nowhere near as big a group as they're going to be 400 years later. But Joseph knows that however long they tarry, a day is coming when this people will rise up and go to the promised land. And when they do, he does not want to be left behind, not even his bones, right? And so he gives them instructions on what to do with him. He's to be carried back and laid to rest with his fathers in the promised land. That purchase of land in the promised land, especially by Abraham for the sake of burial, and then we saw Jacob purchasing land in the text this morning as well. Those purchases of land are acts of faith. They're expressions of faith. They are saying, this is our land, and we are taking hold of it, right? Particularly in the act of being buried in that land. You know, if the author of Hebrews said earlier, if they were thinking of the land from which they had come, they had opportunity to go back. Even in death, they had opportunity to go back. Their bones could be gathered together and taken back to Laban and the relatives, taken all the way back to Ur if they wanted. I'm sure that Abraham still had family buried all the way back in the old country and could have told his kids, take my bones home. They don't. They bury right there in the promised land because this is their land. In a sense, it's not their, in a very real sense, it's not their land yet, but it's going to be. When Joseph says, hey, a day's coming when you're all going home, and when you do, take my bones with you and bury them in that land. Again, we have future promises here. Joseph understands the promises of God. Not just the promise, but the implications of the promises. The implication being for them now that they must go back at some point. And that when they do, as an act of faith, he wants his bones to go with them. I'm going to open a huge, huge can here right before we run out of time. I've done this before, not open cans. I do that. That's not new. But the specific thing I want to bring up here, I've talked about before, but I don't know that I can't recall doing a whole lesson on it or series here at All Saints. I did it back at Covenant in my previous church that I served in. But I do want to encourage you as you consider either your own death or the death of your loved ones who may be indifferent about how they are laid to rest. This is one of the classic examples in the Old Testament that the way that we observe death matters. It's always mattered. It's always mattered to pagans. The way you observe death is an expression of what you believed in life. And so in this day and age, increasingly, there is a sort of flippancy and pragmatism that is attendant in our observation of death and the rituals surrounding it. I'm not going to tell you, I'm going to stop just shy of telling you that it is a sin to be cremated. But I will suggest to you that it would be the most unfortunate way for a Christian to observe death. It would be the most unfortunate failure of an opportunity to express your belief in the resurrection. And the argument that God is going to put everybody back together, even the people lost at sea who've been reduced to the smallest molecules, is irrelevant. We're not talking about what God can do. Of course God can and will do that. That has nothing to do with the question. The question is, when you give instructions for how your death is to be observed, how will those instructions be your last expression of faith in the world? And the example we see from Scripture over and over again is those who have faith say, gather up my bones and take me home to my people. Take me to the promised land. Burning is a pagan act throughout history and throughout Scripture. Now listen, I understand. I'm perfectly present in the world today and a minister who has engaged in plenty of funerals, and I understand. I understand it's cheaper. I understand it's easier. I understand all the pragmatic reasons that people do it. But I want to have said to you as your minister once, and this deserves an entire lesson, if not series, I want to say to you as you're considering these things, I would encourage you not to consider cremation, but to be buried. Listen, you don't have to get the full on everything that can possibly be done to preserve your body in as pretty a state as it could possibly be preserved for as long as possible. You're going to end up dust if Jesus tarries for very long, right? Again, don't get caught up in those things. The question is, on the day that everyone who knew you and loved you gathers around to see how it is that you will be,
laid to rest.
Will the words they hear and the actions they see be consistent with one another and be a consistent expression of what it is that you believed about the future. So again, I'll stop short of saying it's sin. I don't think I there are different perspectives on this. I don't think I have the authority from Scripture to tell you that you're sinning against God if you do that. But I will tell you that the consistent testimony of Scripture is not to do that, and that there's a consistent and a very important meaning attached to being buried whole when you have died in that state. Right? It's a testimony to the faith that we hold. And we see that testimony being given. And the reason I raise it here in Hebrews 11, verse 22, is because it's what Joseph's doing. There's no pragmatism to how Joseph is asking them to lay him to rest. There is faith. His instructions are grounded in the conviction that God will keep his promises. The easiest thing in the world for Joseph would have been to say, mummify me and put me in a pyramid, right? And it doesn't matter where I raise up on the last day. When God resurrects me, we're all going to be together anyway, so it just doesn't matter. No, it matters. Joseph's faith instructed him that the greatest expression of faith that he can make in giving the instructions for how he is to be laid to rest is that his bones would be carried up out of that land and into the promised land on the day of judgment, or on the day of the Exodus. So, okay, we're out of time, so I can't take any questions on cremation. We will pick up there when we leave. When we come back together, we've got one more Sunday, I think I said, in Hebrews before we're going to take a 3 or 4 week break. And then we'll come back to it. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction we receive in it. We thank you for the faith that we see these patriarchs displaying in receiving the promises and passing them on to the next generation. We pray that we would be faithful to do the same. Father, that in everything we do, we would act in faith and with the desire to express that faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.